scripture reading this evening, we turn to Peter's second epistle, chapter 3. To Peter, chapter 3. And the apostle himself, acknowledging that he is writing again to these same recipients, writes by inspiration this second epistle, "Beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and for ever. Amen." Now, in our study this evening, we return to the Psalm of Asaph contained at Psalm 74. And in this passage of the Word of God, you will recall last time, we saw how he begins to describe very pertinently the trouble which lies at the heart of the distressed church. Here in verse 9 in particular, he lists these symptoms or characteristic problems of the church in its days of decline and distress. We see not our signs. That is not to suggest a want of supernatural or extraordinary phenomenon, as some might suggest. It is rather the companion verse of verse 4, where those ensigns, those banners of the enemy, we have said, supplanted those true banners in the church of God. Those things which are symbolic, which are characteristic, which are the defining and identifying marks of the people of God, have been lost sight of and squandered or willfully yielded up. The defining marks of the church and of Christian religion have been lost. There is, he goes on to say, no more any prophet. A prophet, of course, in those days, meaning one who brought the word of God. There was no preaching, no true preaching. And this, as other scriptures bear out, is a more serious set of circumstances than even a famine of bread or of water. And yet, alas, it is one of those symptoms of the church in its days of distress, a want of the preaching of the word of God. Neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. In the absence of those signs, in the absence of true preaching, there is also a complete want of knowledge and understanding on the part of the people. And in particular, a complete lack of comprehension or cognizance of the distressed state in which they are found. They are in a state of willful or blissful ignorance of how degenerate a condition they have descended into. There is none that knoweth how long. That is to say, if we would know the length of a thing, we must know where it starts and where it ends. But in regard to the depressed situation of the church, says Asaph, the vast majority cannot say where it began because they were unconscious of it. They care not for it. They never noticed it. And similarly, they cannot say when it will end because they are not looking for an end of it. They do not realize the desperate straits to which they have come. And then as we came to verse 10, we observed that in the face of this malaise, in the face of this prevailing attitude of apathy and of ignorance and of want of discernment, Asaph himself, or the inspired speaker himself, desires to be the very catalyst of the change he wishes to see. There is none among us that knoweth how long, and thus he makes his prayer as follows: O God, how long? O God, how long? And this simple two-word prayer, how long, we find reiterated in so many passages of Scripture. And it is very profound and it is very telling. It is the prayer of an individual who realizes the state in which they presently exist and who desires a change and alteration to that condition, and realizes that it is God alone who can bring about the necessary transformation, and so applies themselves to God and applies themselves to prayer that they might see that very change come about. And it is from this point that we continue this evening. Now, if you cast your minds back to when we considered the structure of this psalm as a whole, we mentioned that Asaph or the inspired speaker, begins with a cry to God in the opening verses of this psalm, and then goes on to describe in detail the nature of the problem and the havoc being wrought by his foes and enemies. And now in verses 10 and 11, renews the cry to God for a second time, and indeed will, after a description of God in the immediately following verses, return to this attitude of prayer and this cry unto the Lord in verse 18 to the end of the passage. And on these three occasions where the speaker is directly addressing the Lord and directing his word to heaven, we see some very subtle changes in the language. And we see, let me dare to suggest it, an improvement in the tenor of the words with which he is addressing God. And this transformation, this alteration, is evident in these two verses now before us, verse 10 and verse 11. And let me show you the nature and manner of this improvement. In the opening verses of Psalm 74, the psalmist is addressing the Lord. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? And it is fair to say that in this opening prayer, in this opening cry, the speaker is very much preoccupied with himself, with his fellow believers, with their personal condition and their personal experience. And his first prayer, his immediate and, let us say, somewhat human reaction to his situation, is to pray for his personal relief, to ask that the sufferings which he is enduring, the problems which he is facing, might be revoked and removed. And then, as the psalm progresses, the speaker is less occupied with himself, but is now concerned with his enemies and his foes. And so in verses 3 to verse 8, he is describing his enemies and the dreadful things that they are doing and the awful people that they are and the chaos which they are creating amongst the Lord's people. And now in verse 10, he comes to prayer more properly once again. And look at what he prays for now. It is not about us, it is not about the sheep of thy pasture, it is not about the anger that seems to be smoking against them and their experience of it. He does not pray, O God, how long shall the adversary roar in the midst of the congregation? How long will they break down the carved work? How long will they cast fire into the sanctuary and defile the dwelling place? He says, O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? And this is most profound and most instructive. You see, now in his prayer, his principal and primary concern is not for himself, for the relief of his sufferings and difficulties and distresses. It is not a prayer against his enemies. O Lord, stop them doing these things. Visit some sort of judgment or penalty upon my foes. Turn them back. Take revenge upon them. His prayer, if we may so put it, is for God. He is making a prayer for the Lord. He is asking, how long shall the enemy reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? His principal concern is the Lord, the Lord's name, and the blasphemy which is being done to it, and the reproach and scorn which is being poured not upon himself as one of God's people, not upon his fellow believers collectively as the church of God, but principally and primarily upon the Lord. And let me suggest that this is the best and the right perspective for us to adopt in our prayers. You see, we are very ready to pray concerning our needs and our difficulties and our present experience and to be entirely preoccupied with self. We are perhaps often ready to pray about the causes of those problems or the causers of them and our enemies and foes and adversaries as we see them. But where we ought really to begin in prayers of this nature and in requests of this kind is with God, and from that heavenly perspective of being concerned first and foremost about what is done to the glory of God and to the honor of his name. And this example set for us by Asaph is one that we do well to acknowledge and indeed to emulate. You see, my friends, the church often passes through times of difficulty and distress. The people of God very regularly are brought to a difficult passage on account of their enemies and their foes. And indeed, we do pray to God concerning it. But I wonder, how do we pray? And what do we pray? And what is our motivation in those prayers? When we pray for the church, when we pray for the Lord's people in times when they are distressed and oppressed by their enemies, what are we praying and why are we praying for it? Lord, deliver the church from these difficulties and distresses. Increase the church, revive the church. But why do we want that? Do we want it for our own greater enjoyment, for our own comfort, because we want to see the church full, because we want to have bigger collections, because we would like Christianity to be in the ascendancy once again? Or are we concerned with the honor of the Lord? And are we concerned for the glory of his name? Do we want the attacks of our enemies to stop because it is hurting us personally, or because it is diminishing the number of people who are professed Christians, or because it is leading to the closure of chapels? Or are we concerned for the reproach which is being done to the honor of the Lord? Do you see how Asaph's prayer has changed? Indeed, how it has improved. How his priorities are right, and he is addressing the most vital matter first of all. Yes, it is right that we pray for our relief, and yes, it is right that we pray for the revival of the church. But my friends, let our motivation not be our own present comforts and enjoyments and happiness and self-satisfaction. Let our principal concern be the glory of God and be the honor of his name. Neither is Asaph here in Psalm 74 the only example of prayer fashioned in this way and prayer along these lines. Let me refer you briefly to Exodus chapter 33. And here in this point in God's word and in Bible history, The historical people of God, the Israelites, were in a very precarious and desperate situation. Because as you recall, whilst Moses had been in Sinai receiving the law of God, the people at that very time had been making for themselves a golden calf, turning to idolatry and all kinds of excesses and wickedness. And Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, only to break them in their very presence, symbolic of the gross transgression of God's law which they had already committed and the breach of covenant which they had already committed. And now, in Exodus chapter 33, God says that he will at least fulfill those terms of his original plan to bring them into the land of Canaan. However, he refused to go with them himself any longer. He would withdraw his own presence, that Shekinah cloud, evidence of his glory, and lead them up by the hand of an angel, he says. For the Lord had said unto Moses, verse 5, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thine ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And it is at this point that Moses sought the Lord's face in a very personal way and intercedes with God on behalf of sinful Israel. And consider how Moses prays in this instance. Verse 13. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, this is God, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, that is Moses now speaking to God, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? Shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth? And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. You see, the nature and substance of Moses' prayer to God was this. What reproach might be done unto God and his name if the Israelites were not conveyed with God in the midst of them unto Canaan? Consider that this nation is thy people. Wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Moses was concerned with the appearance of the thing to the world and what it might say about God and what cause it might give for the adversaries of God to reproach his name and to say that the Lord was not able to bring the people up, that the Lord was not willing to bring the people up, that the Lord should have changed his mind. And Moses makes the glory of the Lord and the honor of his name the grounds of his supplication and the motive behind his supplication. This is a pattern in prayer which we do well to emulate. Because these are terms upon which God will always hear us. His own glory will never be diminished, will never be given to another. The honor of his name and of his word is of utmost importance to God himself. And my friends, this makes it vital ammunition, if we may so call it. It makes it a vital substance in our prayers.
the cause of God, his name, and his glory.
O God, asks Asaph, praying now on these terms, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Thomas Brooks, in commenting upon this verse, makes a very profound point about the magnitude and persistence of sin. We might consider it a somewhat exaggerated or hyperbolic statement here. Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? And Brooks makes the point that the duration of man's sin is only terminated by virtue of his own mortality, and that if a man could live forever, he would sin forever. And were it not for the fact that the brief period of his mortal life is brought to an end by death, his sinning would never stop. Let us not pass over this verse and think it is mere exaggeration on the part of the speaker. Were man able to sin forever, he would sin forever. And it is only death and being called to judgment which brings an end to it. But now in verse 11, the speaker goes on. Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. You will remember in an earlier study we remarked that Asaph, or the inspired writer of these psalms, is very honest and open regarding his misconceptions concerning God. And he uses language and descriptions of God which belie his very human perspective, imagining in various places that God is become his enemy, that God is unconscious of his sufferings, that God is idle or apathetic towards a situation. And it is reflected in this statement here. It is as though he imagines that God, if we may reverently so put it, has his arms folded and needs to be exhorted and pleaded with to uncross his arms and to pluck his hand out of his bosom in order to respond to the petitioner's plea. Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Or let us seek to phrase it a little more spiritually. Why does it sometimes appear as though God has withdrawn his hand? That God is not acting at a time that we would expect him to. And in particular, in respect of his people upon earth, his church, which is sometimes oppressed or depressed or suppressed, why does God not act immediately to change those circumstances, to prevent or turn back the foes and adversaries of the church, or to vindicate, exonerate, and build up his people? What is the answer to the profound question which is here asked? Why? Why does it sometimes appear as though the Lord has withdrawn his hand? Let me suggest to you from the scriptures five answers to this very profound question. And the first of these answers has to do with the timescales upon which man works and God works. And Peter touched on this in that passage which we read in 2 Peter chapter 3. And here he is envisaging a set of circumstances much like that which Asaph speaks of in this psalm. That there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Being, he goes on to say in verse 5, willfully and willingly ignorant. Ignorant by choice of God's supernatural creation of the world. Ignorant by choice of the flood which God brought upon the earth. Inventing their own theories and alternative histories so to avoid the matter and vital question of their origins and of God's requirements of them. Days when scoffers and mockers and cynics and defiers and deniers are in the ascendant and the people of God are oppressed by them. Why should circumstances like this arise? Why does God not reverse or correct them immediately? Beloved, says Peter in verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God and man work on very different timescales. God is infinite. God is eternal. God only hath immortality. God is outside of time and beyond time and above time. He dwells in a continual present. He sees all times in the same instant. What is the lifespan of a man by contrast with that? What is 70 years or 80 years or even a century of human existence when contrasted with the infinity of eternity? Suppose an individual made themselves the enemy of the church and vexed and oppressed and persecuted it for the whole of their adult lives. Now, to the people of God who suffered on account of that oppression and persecution, 70 years, 80 years might seem a very long time to endure it. But ultimately, that individual, that foe, that adversary, will eke out the course of their human existence, will come to the end of their mortal life and be called away to judgment. As in a moment, their life, as various passages of Scripture describe, being as a tale that is told, like a vapor, as swift as a weaver's shuttle. By contrast with God and his eternal timescales, it is as nothing at all. And likewise, my friends, conversely, if we, the Lord's people, be on the receiving end of such difficulties and oppression, though we were to endure them for the entirety of our mortal life, what is that to compare with that eternity of bliss and of joy and of glory which awaits us in heaven? The Lord is not slack, as some men count slackness, says the apostle. How hasty we are! How quickly do we accuse God of tardiness, of slowness, of slackness, not realizing how ephemeral are our lives, how transient, how fleeting by comparison with the timescales, or indeed the non-timescales to which God works. This is one of the reasons why it may sometimes seem that the Lord does not act or is slow to act. But here is a second reason. Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Why this appearance of delay? Listen to this remarkable statement which God makes to Abraham at one point of making a covenant with him. And here in Genesis chapter 15, speaking to Abraham, he says this in verse 13. He said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Just think of that last statement for a moment. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Israelites, Abraham's descendants, would ultimately be brought into the land of Canaan, and they would conquer it by force of arms. And amongst the heathen nations, which they would be instructed to judicially exterminate according to the commandment of God, was this nation of the Amorites, a wicked people who engaged in the most grotesque practices in their idolatry and in their false religion. And yet they would not come to judgment. They would not be punished for that. For over 400 years that Abraham and his descendants were turning from a family into a nation and then being brought through the wilderness to the borders of Canaan and so on. For 400 years, the Amorites would continue in their idolatry and in their institutionalized infanticide and in all the immorality associated with their false religion. Because, says God, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And that is a terrifying statement. That God leaves the wicked alone, that their wickedness might grow to its full extent. That they might demonstrate the magnitude of their wickedness. That they might, so to speak, ripen for judgment. It is a terrible thing for the wicked. It is a dreadful thing for the enemies of God and his truth when they are not judged in time, when punishment is not visited upon them swiftly, because it suggests that they are being allowed to continue in their wickedness, that they might prove themselves the more deserving of the judgments of God. This is a way in which he is sometimes pleased to act, and it is important that we are conscious of it and aware of it. But now here is a third reason, or a third answer to that question, why God may sometimes appear to withhold his hand. And here it is in Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 9. And he says concerning the people of Israel who were deserving of punishment, no doubt, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger. For my praise will I refrain for thee. God sometimes defers to act or delays to act because he has higher purposes in it. Because he is doing a greater work and a bigger thing than we can ever imagine or conceive of. Our understanding is so limited, our perspective so confined, our view of things so restricted. And we think we know it all. We think we know what God ought to do. We think we can see how he should act, and we're often all too ready to tell him so. Not knowing that God is doing something greater, something bigger, something more than we could imagine. And sometimes, for his name's sake, for his praise, for his glory's sake, he does not act when we think he should or in the way we think he should. To judge our enemies, to deliver us from our adversaries. And you know, we have a prime example of that in the history described in the Acts of the Apostles. There we see the New Testament church coming into existence. We see that plant which God had planted, showing its first shoots and bringing forth leaves for the first time. And no sooner has it appeared upon the scene than it is being vehemently and violently persecuted. And we observe how that after an initial flush of growth, 3,000 being added unto the church on that remarkable day in Jerusalem, a great persecution broke out against them. And we see how some of its most significant characters, the apostle James, the deacon Stephen, are both put to death. How Peter and John are subject to persecution, to trials, to imprisonment. Peter on death row for a period of time, and the Christians being persecuted on every hand, and the likes of Saul of Tarsus being raised up and persecuting them with such venom and determination. And it goes on, and it does not seem to stop. And in almost every place to which the Christians flee, we find that persecution follows them and strikes them as hard again. Now, my friends, imagine living at that time. Imagine if we ourselves had been given responsibility, been given control over world affairs, over the motions of men in those early years of the first century and of the early church. We would have done precisely the opposite. We would have thought what the church needs is space. It needs protection from its enemies. Its foes need to be silenced. Their hand needs to be stopped. Their weapons need to be broken. In order that the church might grow, in order that it might flourish, in order that it might be built up. And yet, God did not deal in that way. He allowed that persecution to come, and he allowed it to continue. And we read how that they that were scattered abroad on the persecution that broke out following the death of Stephen went into every place preaching the word of the Lord. And every time the fragile vessel of the New Testament church was smashed by the violence of man, every place that a part of it fell, every place that another fragment landed, the church took root again and began to grow all the more. And God, by not stopping the persecution and not staying the hand of the church's enemies,
by that very means, caused its spread and its increase and its growth.
Behold, he says of his people, I have refined thee, but not with silver.
I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction.
And sometimes it is by those very means, by a continuation of our difficulties, by a prolongation of our distress, that God refines us and improves us and does a better and greater and fuller work than we could ever have imagined or predicted or foreseen. And now a fourth reason why God sometimes appears to delay in acting, does not appear to bring judgment such as we might expect or even desire. Luke chapter 13. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. Here a tree is depicted bearing no fruit. It is an apt and fitting type of a false professor or a vain professor or one who has nothing but leaves to show. And we might think that such an individual is well deserving of judgment. We have spoken much in recent weeks of the state of the modern church, of liberal Christendom, of those whose condition is so well described by these words of Asaph. And we think, why does the Lord allow people professing his name and claiming to be Christians, but of this caliber, of that kind, to continue and persist in all their folly and worldliness and error and excesses? We think surely the cause of truth would be better served if God caused these places to be closed down and these false professors of his name to be cut off. But sometimes the Lord withholds and restrains his hand for reason of opportunity. Because he is merciful. Because he is long-suffering. Because he gives individuals an opportunity to repent. Because he gives them chance and chance again to turn and to change and to be altered. And that fundamental fact, my friends, applies to those who, let us say, are truly Christians but are in a state of sinfulness and declension. It applies, of course, in a still deeper way to those who as yet are not saved. God, you will recall, brought sore judgment upon the earth many years ago, at a time when the earth was so distressed by sin, was so degenerate, that we are told the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And there was a time when there was only one man on the face of the earth who was righteous in the sight of God. And we might say Well, surely under those circumstances, the judgments of God should have fallen immediately. And yet they did not. In fact, we are told that from the time when the imminence of judgment was declared to the point when it fell was at least 100 years. And that one righteous man, Noah, who was instructed to build the ark, was not permitted to do it in an instant, in a matter of weeks or months. But if you read the chronology of Scripture, you will observe that it took the best part of a century. 100 years, and the earth full of wickedness. 100 years. And Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 20, speaks of that world full of sinners, ripe for judgment, and speaks how they were as spirits in prison, and yet even to them the gospel was preached, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. A 100 years, judgment was delayed. A century, God withheld his hand. His long suffering waited while the ark was a preparing, in order that truth might be preached, in order that souls might be saved. And it is interesting to inquire as to how many souls were saved. When God first appears to Noah, he describes Noah as having found him alone righteous. And yet it might appear that of the 8 souls in the ark, at least 7 of them were the Lord's people. And perhaps it was the case that Noah's sons, or 2 of them at least, and his daughters-in-law and his wife, were those who were saved during that 100 years of preaching, and thus delivered at the last. God waits by way of opportunity. And fifthly and lastly, God waits by way of salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3, which we began by reading, says this: "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. There was a man who, in the early part of his life, put Christians to death. He assisted those who executed Christians. He supported and strengthened the hands of those who would make martyrs of the Lord's people. And he went throughout Jerusalem and Judea putting them to death. And he even went further afield than this, throughout the surrounding area, to seek to find more, to hail them before the judges, to throw them into prison, to have them put to death. And how many, I wonder, there were who prayed that he might be stopped, who wondered why God let such a malicious and venomous persecutor of the church continue alive a moment longer. Until we are told how that on one occasion going to Damascus for that very purpose.
About midday a light shined upon the road and upon him, and that voice from heaven was heard to cry, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And that man was saved. That man was saved. And of course became Paul.
Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, says Peter, who lived in Jerusalem at that time, who dwelt in Judea and perhaps used to live in terror of Saul of Tarsus. Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, who according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. My friends, if there were ever two men who proved why the Lord appears sometime to withhold his hand, it was the apostles Peter and Paul. May we thus be instructed from God's word and assisted and enabled in our prayers for his namesake. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 281. 281, come Lord, and tarry not, bring the long looked for day. Oh, why these years of waiting here, these ages of delay. Number 281, we will omit verse 4. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.